Well, as we come to our study this evening, we come to look at these three commandments which you find printed in your bulletins. So we begin with question 73, which we will read responsively. So which is the eighth commandment? The eighth commandment is, you shall not steal. What is required in the eighth commandment? The eighth commandment requires the lawful procuring and furthering the wealth and outward estate of ourselves and others. What is forbidden in the eighth commandment? The eighth commandment forbids whatever does or may unjustly hinder our own or our neighbor's wealth or outward estate. Well, as we have walked through these commandments, especially the latter six commandments that make up what we call the second table of the law, we have noticed that these commandments really operate on two levels. On the one level, they give us the basic building blocks for a peaceful and well-ordered society. Right? What we find, especially in these latter six commands, are foundational principles to preserve order within the community. Right? And as we have noted over the past few weeks, when these commandments go, the community begins to disintegrate. But of course, these commandments operate on another level, a far more important and profound level. They operate on a much different way, not just helping us to see our relationship with one another properly, but also helping us to understand our relationship with God properly. In fact, we could go, I think, so far as to say that until we understand that second, deeper lesson, we won't truly understand the first lesson, until we understand how these commands flow out of our relationship with God and then inform our understanding of that relationship, we won't properly institute them on the horizontal level. Or at least, we won't do that properly, fully, because it's only when we understand that relationship to God properly that we understand not just the what of these commands, but also the why. Why should we do any of these things? And of course, the why, as we've been seeing, is to give God glory. The why is to enjoy the fellowship that we have with him through his grace, right? The Ten Commandments are not just about morality. If we just had the second six commandments, we might be tempted to see it that way. But when we understand the second six in light of the first four, we realize that everything on this list is distinctly and primarily spiritual. It is a response to who God is and to who we are now that we have been brought into his kingdom, into his covenant community. And so we've seen that with the fifth commandment, haven't we? The commandment to honor father and mother. That is a commandment that is rooted in our obedience to God and the structures that he has put in place for our good. We've seen it in the sixth commandment about murder. That commandment that is rooted in the image of God that humanity bears. Right? It is the commandment that is not primarily about honoring man for man's sake. It is a command that teaches us to honor man for God's sake. We saw it last week in the seventh commandment against adultery. That commandment is so important because marriage as an institution is so important because it is this most vivid picture of our covenant relationship to God. All of these commandments, primarily spiritual and not merely moral. All of these commandments teaching us essentially firstly about our relationship with God and only then teaching us about our relationship with other people. As we come this week to this eighth commandment, we will see that here also there is something far deeper going on than simply a prohibition against theft. Now, on the surface, this command is very straightforward. Do not steal. There is no nuance to that command. It is very plain. Do not take another person's property without their permission. It is a lesson that even young children understand. Now, they might not be able to conceptualize perjury or murder or adultery, right? They might even struggle from their earliest days to understand what it means to properly honor father and mother. But from the earliest days of a child's capacity to reason, they understand the injustice of theft. Right? It comes out especially when they're around other children, and their sense of ownership rights becomes distinctly acute. Right? That is, until they want something that someone else has. But if I think this is the first command that we get, even in our infancy, even in our childhood, we understand that theft is wrong. It is simple and it is straightforward. Do not take another person's property without obtaining their permission. Now, of course, this simple command can be applied in a great many ways. Right, the Westminster Divines here in question 74 and 75 tease it out a little bit for us, saying that this command requires that lawful procuring and furthering the wealth and outward estate of ourselves and others. And then, conversely, it forbids anything that might unjustly hinder our own or our neighbor's wealth or outward estate. However, if you were to go to the larger catechism and see how the larger catechism deals with this, you see that there is, in fact, a lot of life that comes under the umbrella of this command. So in Westminster Larger Catechism, question 141, the same question is asked. What are the duties required in the Eighth Commandment? And this is the answer. The duties required in the Eighth Commandment are truth, faithfulness and justice in contracts and commerce between man and man, rendering to everyone his due, restitution of goods unlawfully detained from the right owners thereof, giving and lending freely according to our abilities and the necessities of others, moderation of our judgments, wills, and affections concerning worldly goods, a provident care and study to get, keep, use, and dispose these things which are necessary and convenient for the sustentation of our nature and suitable to our condition, a lawful calling and diligence in it, frugality, avoiding unnecessary lawsuits and suretyship or other like engagements, and an endeavor by all just and lawful means to procure, preserve, and further the wealth and outward estate of others, as well as our own. And then in question 142, what are the sins forbidden in the Eighth Commandment? The sins forbidden in the Eighth Commandment, beside the neglect of the duties required, are theft, robbery, man-stealing, and receiving anything that is stolen, fraudulent dealing, false weights and measures, removing landmarks, injustice and unfaithfulness in contracts between man and man, or in matters of trust, oppression, extortion, usury, bribery, vexatious lawsuits, unjust enclosures and depredation, engrossing commodities to enhance the price, unlawful callings, and all other unjust or sinful ways of taking or withholding from our neighbor what belongs to him, or of enriching ourselves, covetousness, inordinate prizing and affecting worldly goods, distrustful and distracting cares and studies and getting, keeping, and using them, envying at the prosperity of others, as likewise idleness, prodigality, wasteful gaming, and all other ways whereby we do unduly prejudice our own outward estate, and defrauding ourselves of the due use and comfort of that estate which God has given us. To the Westminster Divines, in this short command, you shall not steal, there was an entire life contained. They understood that this command understands how we understand our own life, how we understand our ambition, how we understand our dealings in commerce, how we deal with our neighbor. They also understood that there is a part of this command that applies to how we deal with our neighbor's estate. Basically saying that in this command we are told you are your brother's keeper. That there is a level of responsibility upon you for the outward estate of others. There's many ways that this command applies to our lives. But it all comes back to the central command that we cannot unjustly withhold from our neighbor that which belongs to him. Nor can we unjustly seek to enrich ourselves. And as easy as it is to see what this command prohibits, it is, I think, easy to see why it is prohibited. Right? When there is no respect of property, then it is impossible to have a functioning society. Right? If there is no respect of property, then we descend into essentially an armed self-defense. A world of vigilantism, a world of suspicion and violence where we are desperate to keep that which is ours from unrestrained theft. But when this command breaks down, the economy breaks down. As employers can't trust employees, and employees can't entrust employers. The rule of law breaks down as people take just what they want, when they want, from whomever has it. This is a simple command, but it's a crucial command, and one that I think most people would agree on. But there must be something more going on here. As you said all along, one part of the function of the second table of the law is to provide peace in society, to give this fledgling nation of Israel a basis for the peaceful operation of their community. But there is that much more profound purpose in the second table. That purpose of teaching Israel how we are to live with each other in light of the new relationship that we have with God. Right, so as we've said, the second table is intimately connected with the first table, and so we must ask, what is it about the first table that undergirds and drives this command? In other words, what is it about our relationship with God, restored through his gracious salvation, that drives us to not steal? In the heart of this command is the fact that our hope does not lie in our possessions, but in our God. At the heart of this command lies the great gospel truth that God and God alone must be our satisfaction. You see, what motivates theft is a belief that contentment or security or peace can be found in possessions. Right? Theft is essentially nothing other than the idolatry of possessions, whether that be actual items or simply money. But it's a belief that having more will equal peace and security. So, why do the Somali pirates board merchant ships? Because they believe that the money that they will get in ransom will give them security and satisfaction. Why does the employer cheat his employee out of her wages? Because he believes that the maximization of his profits by whatever means will lead to personal happiness. Why does the shoplifter slide that item into his pocket before exiting the store? Because he believes that having that thing will provide contentment for him. At the root of all theft, in whatever form it might take, whatever form, as we've seen, as it's been teased out in the larger catechism, at the bottom of it all, of all theft, of all stealing, is an idolatry that says stuff equals salvation. It says that peace is found in possessions, and so they must be obtained whatever the cost. It's the logic of all idolatry. That logic that says, I know that I will be all right if only I have a little more. It says, I know that I'll be okay if only I have that jacket. But I can't afford it, so I'll steal it. Or I know I'll be okay if I have a little more money. So I'll rob someone. And then I'll have it, and I'll be secure. When we understand the heart logic of theft like that, we see that stealing, robbery, is essentially an act of worship to a false god that offers a false salvation. But as God brings this command to Israel, he says to them, he says to us, he says to the church, that is not how we are to live. Right, we are to understand that our peace, our security, our satisfaction is not found in our possessions, but in the fact that we are now, by virtue of our faith, God's possession. Right, you remember how Peter puts it in 1 Peter 2, verse 9, reminding his readers of who they are in Christ. Peter echoes Exodus 19. And he says to them, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Right, as Peter writes to these Christians who are struggling to find peace and security and satisfaction in the midst of a world that is persecuting them, Peter says, remember who you are, beloved. Remember who you are, Christians. You're not just a random assortment of people. You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. You are God's treasured possession. Right, you were once not a people. Right, once you were just random humans going after all the idols of this world, but now God has brought you together, and he has not just called you a people, he's called you his people. That's your identity, Christians. That is, of course, exactly what had been said in Exodus 19. As Israel had been brought out of Egypt, brought out of their slavery, as God was now constituting them as this national entity, and he told them there, you have been brought out as if on eagle's wings, and so now understand yourselves, you are a holy nation, a kingdom of priests, a treasured possession. Right? The good news of the gospel is that we are not our own, but we have been bought with a price, and so now we are God's possession, having been purchased by him. Our hope, our peace, our security is not found in what we own, but rather in who owns us. Right? And so this command is simply an application of the first command, where God solemnly commanded that Israel, that we, that his people, have no other gods before him. Right at the head of all these commands, God gave a clear and an unequivocal command that we are to have no other gods before him. Right? If you are his possession, then you are to forsake all other gods and live in dependence upon him alone for his glory alone. Right? Never, never are God's people to try and find their security in some kind of God and. Not God and self-fulfillment. Not God and a successful career, not God and an ideal family, not God and money or whatever it might be. Rather, God's people are to find their security in God alone. He alone is to be our God, he alone is to be our king, and he alone is to be the one in whom we find our satisfaction. The good news of the gospel is that we have complete rest from these idols in Jesus. Now, the Israelites understood this, of course, just in shadow form. They understood that because of God's gracious provision, their chains had fallen off, their hearts were free, they had risen, gone forth, and followed God, they understood that now they had rest from idols because of God's gracious salvation. And so this was to be part of their worship and part of their witness. Part of their worship as they rejoiced that their salvation was not based on their works or their ability to defend themselves or even to provide for themselves. It was part of their witness as they showed their neighbors that they did not need to steal because they had a God who provided for everything they needed. They had a good and benevolent king who gave them rest and peace and abundance. Of course, what they understood in shadow form, we, on this side of the incarnation, understand in brilliant light as we live in the new covenant community. So we live in the church. We live in light of this wonderful truth that has been fully revealed to us in Christ. That we, through Jesus, have entered a true and better promised land that the Israelites could never have even comprehended. Through Jesus, we have not just been made the people of God, but the children of God, literally adopted by Him. And if He has given us all that, then why would we ever try to find satisfaction anywhere else? Christians do not steal, because theft or possessions cannot give us more than we already have as the sons and heirs of God. Christians do not steal because in Christ we already have everything. Jeremiah summed up the absurdity of ongoing idolatry within the people of God when he said, "My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." Trying to find security in possessions or wealth is like digging a leaky cistern. It looks like it will satisfy. But any satisfaction will just weep away. You know, I was watching a video this afternoon by a prominent vlogger. A vlog is a video blog. It's a weird thing my generation has come up with. But he is a secular Jew living in New York, and he was talking about what they do on the weekend, and they go shopping. And at one point he said, "You know, when I was a kid, I thought when I grew up and I would have my own money and I could buy whatever I want, it would be the best thing in the world." He says, "And now I'm wealthy, I can pretty much buy whatever I want, and I find my happiness level pretty much stays the same." He hit on Jeremiah too. That is exactly what Jeremiah is saying. He's saying, yes, your possessions will promise you that it will be this deep pool of cold and satisfying water for your thirsty soul. But there's cracks in that cistern, and it will all just weep away. But what we have in the gospel, what we have in Jesus Christ, is a fountain of living waters, a fountain that is far greater than a cistern because it is ever flowing. Right? That's what Jesus says to the Samaritan woman at the well in John 4, isn't it? Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Right? Every idol, including the idol of possessions, is like the well water that may satisfy for a moment, but you will become thirsty again. But Jesus satisfies like a spring of never-ending water, never drying up, full and flowing forever. That's what Paul understood when he wrote those words in Philippians 4. Right, that Philippians 4:18 is one of the most ripped out of context verses in the Bible. Right, there is a cartoon that is going around just now of a man struggling with a pickle jar, saying to himself, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." And his wife says to him, "It's a jar, Bob. Twist the lid, not scripture." It's true, isn't it? I mean, what Paul is saying is not that he can win a football game because he's a Christian. He's saying that his whole paradigm for life has been transformed by virtue of his union with Christ. So that whatever circumstances he finds himself in, he can do it all because Christ strengthens him. So he says, I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content, right? Whatever situation. In any and every circumstance. He says, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger. He knows what it is to go to bed at night hungry. He knows what it is to not have quite enough food to get through the day. But he says, I've also learned the secret of facing abundance and need. He knows what it is to be well provided for, to live, as it were, in luxury, like in abundance, having more than he possibly needs. Both things he is happy in. Right? Paul's not saying that wealth is wrong. He's not saying that poverty is wrong. He's saying that when we understand that our satisfaction is found in Christ, in God, then it doesn't really matter where we are. We can enjoy the abundance. That's great. But if we find ourselves in plenty and hunger, then that's great too. Because that's not where our contentment is found. But as Paul wrote to this church that was so concerned for his welfare, this church that longed to help him but seemed to struggle to find an opportunity to do so, Paul says to them, don't worry, because my satisfaction is not found in my situation, it's found in Christ. He says to them, in all honesty, it doesn't matter if I'm facing plenty or hunger, abundance or need, I have God, I have Christ. And so I can do all things, I can live in all situations. That's what this command is getting at. There's to be no stealing amongst the people of God. Because the idol that underlies theft and the love of money and possessions is put to death by the gospel. Our security is not found in our paychecks or our bank balances or our possessions, our homes, our cars, our clothes, or any such thing. Our security is found only in God. And only in this marvelous union that we have with him through his grace. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the lavishness of the grace that you have shown to us in Christ. Lord, those words of Peter are almost too much for us to take in. They are like trying to drink from a fire hydrant. To think that we who were once not a people, we who were once alienated from God, strangers to God, even enemies of God, have now been formed into the people of God, this holy nation, is incredible. Lord, we thank you that by virtue of our salvation, we have everything that we could possibly ever need and truly want. For we have been blessed, as Paul would say in another place, with every blessing in the heavenly places. Father, forgive us for when our eyes have been distracted from that truth. For when we have looked at the things of this world and we have thought, if only we had that, then we would be happy. Lord, teach us, as we sing in our hymn, that these are just gilded toys of dust, and that there is no real satisfaction to be found there. Teach us, Lord, to enjoy the blessings that you bring, but teach us never to depend upon them. Teach us always to find our hope in the giver and never in the gift. Father, bless us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.